Thanks, Glenda. You got me on this one?
Yep.
All right. Well, for some of you, today is the first message you've heard me preach. For that, I apologize. No, I kid. It's been good to have a few weeks off while we've been going through Ruth and have Ted lead us through that as well. But it's good. In thinking about a title for this series, 12 Weeks in Daniel, I put the word out there to some of my pastor friends and I asked them, what's a good title for a series through Daniel that'll apply to the church? And somebody sent me back a message and said, what about exilic prophecy and apocalyptic literature of the ancient Near East, a socio-rhetoric exposition of Daniel? A little too wordy or maybe too technical, perhaps? But as we saw in that video, it's a good title is Living Faithfully as God's People in a Hostile World. Now, those videos that I had on the screen this morning, it's from the Bible Project. If you would like an overview of any, and they're good for your kids, of any of the books of the Bible, or all of the books of the Bible, they actually do a video, and they range from 2 minutes through to 10 minutes, of all of the books of the Bible in that sort of format, with the cartoon drawing and loads of information, I know, but they've done a really good job of them. So head to YouTube, type in Bible Project Daniel or Bible Project 1 Timothy or whatever book of the Bible you would like. Let me pray before we begin. Lord, again, we come together this morning and thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around it and to be informed by it, to have it lead our lives and shape our lives, to have the characters within it be inspirational and motivate us towards faithfulness. I pray, Lord, this morning for our time in Daniel, not just today, but for the next 12 weeks, that we would really see your hand at work in his life and the way in which he demonstrates faithfulness to you in a hostile world. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time in Daniel and bless our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, food is a big part of many cultures, isn't it, throughout the world, especially Australian culture. Food brings people together, whether it's just once a day or three times a day, and community can happen around a dinner table or the breakfast table. Food actually activates all five of our senses. If you are involved in the cooking process, it involves your sight of your sense of smell and your sense of hearing, and obviously your sight. You eat with your eyes as much as with your mouth. And if you eat with your fingers, it involves touch, but it especially involves the sense of taste. But food can signify events like birthdays with cake or Christmas with turkey or ham, and it and weddings with cake as well. But over the centuries, food has gone from being very simple and organic to almost being frozen meals and ready-to-eat meals, frozen veggies, and even to fast food like McDonald's and pizza and KFC. And the ease in which we can get food nowadays, we can just drive to a takeaway shop, we don't even have to get out of our car, and we can have food brought to us, food in inverted commas, brought to us in our cars. Food or diet is one of the main focuses of Daniel chapter 1 this morning. But more importantly, we see that through this food or through this diet, Daniel and his associates are demonstrating their devotion to God through that diet. Or their desire not to defile themselves through eating what was put before them from the king's table. So let's have a little look at and I know we've already looked at the historical setting through that video, but Daniel might be one of the books that many of us will be familiar with. As we've looked at, if we went to Sunday school, we've heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den and the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But there's so much more to this book than just those couple of events. As we saw, the book of Daniel is set in the 6th century BC, so before Christ, and it's the story of four young Israelites taken from the royal family from Jerusalem back to Babylon. And they endure a lifelong exile and much opposition, but yet they remain faithful to God. And like Joseph before him, Daniel is a very similar sort of historical figure, where he was gifted with the ability to understand dreams and visions, and he rose to fame in a foreign court and was privileged to receive insight into the future purposes of God. The first half of Daniel is written in the third person, but the entire second half of Daniel is kind of like an autobiography. It shows us a series of dramatic visions and dreams that Daniel has. Although in our English Bible the book is included among the prophets, in the Hebrew Bible it's numbered among the writings. And in that context, that illustrates the nature and blessings of a life lived in faithfulness to God's covenant under inhospitable conditions, and reveals the conflicts in which God's covenant people will be engaged and divinely kept. There's some critical commentators that think that Daniel wasn't actually a record of historical events and was instead created a number of 100 years later in the 3rd century, and it was to encourage Israelite readers to basically prevail or endure persecution under the cruel rule of their oppressors. They would say it was written as more of a propaganda tool to show that it's possible to worship God even under pressure and opposition. But of course, I would prefer to see it as historical events and to see God's word as more than just a propaganda tool. So follow along with me through chapter 1. We'll see the deportation to Babylon firstly. So we're introduced to Daniel's situation through the timing of the capture of Jerusalem during the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." So Jerusalem was and is in some parts still a walled city. And these stone walls were defense measures. They were the things that kept their enemies out and even in some situations kept wild animals out as well. They were high enough to defend and shoot arrows down from and not be able to be just climbed over. But the only drawback was that once you were inside and shut inside and surrounded by an invading army, you had a time limit of how long you could survive. So depending on your food and water supplies, you had a limited amount of time to survive an invading army. And so this invading army just had to time their run right during the harvest, and they would have optimum amount of food outside while you starved to death inside. And this is basically what happened in the invasion of Jerusalem, or the capture of Jerusalem. But listen to the next verse. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." So God was sovereign over this entire situation. God gave the king of Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon. So right from verse 2, we see that God is sovereign, or God is in control of what is happening. God's not just sitting back and letting this invading army come in and wipe his people out. He's orchestrating this. He's allowing this to happen. And he's using what is happening. God was using the capture of his people and the capture of their cities and their exile to punish his people for their unfaithfulness, for their disobedience and worship of other gods and sacrifices to other gods. They had even gone as far as to sacrifice babies to foreign gods. And so this entire situation is under God's sovereign hand. Let's continue looking at verses 3 to 7. I won't read it all, as we've already had it read out to us. But in verses 3 to 5, we see that King Nebuchadnezzar took many of the youths of Jerusalem, and in fact nobles and royalty, from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 6 says, "And among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego." Now, for future reference, anyone involved in the Bible reading here at church, if you ever get a chapter like this, if you're ever involved in the Bible reading in the next 12 weeks, if you get names like this, just say them with confidence and everyone will know that you know how to say it. And they might even think, "Ah, is that how you say it?" But it doesn't really matter too much. But we meet our main characters of the book of Daniel. Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. These young men, either of noble or royalty, were basically going to be taught the culture of Babylon. They would be taught the language, the history, the literature of the entire kingdom. And they'd be taught so much more than just the average Joe would be given. They'd be given the opportunity to stand before the king and advise him on different things and interpret his dreams as well. And they would be given the same food as which the king himself would eat, and the wine from his table, basically. Now think on that for a moment. The Babylonian king the kingdom is the largest in the area at the time. And so they would have had some access to some really good food and really good wine-producing regions, no doubt. Maybe like the Tent Hill Valley for food and the Barossa Valley in South Australia for wine. But these four youths were going to have their entire culture changed around them. It was going to be a great opportunity for them. But they would lose their identity. They would lose, or potentially lose, their names. They'd have their names changed. They'd be taught everything about the kingdom and potentially nothing about Hebrew or God's laws. But do you notice something? In the book of Daniel, Daniel is always, even though he's had his name changed, he's always referred to as Daniel. This culture sounds a little bit like ours as well. With the shifting tide of culture, where a culture or a civilization was founded on Christian principles, is slowly being eroded away to a culture that says, do what you want, be what you want, be who you want, it doesn't matter. But if you disagree with us, we'll cancel you. It feels challenging to stand up for God in a culture like this, doesn't it? Our culture has gotten to the point where if you went into Brisbane and started shouting from the corner of King George Square that the gospel, proclaiming the gospel and saying things like marriage is between a man and a woman and that homosexuality is a sin and that living together before marriage is a sin, then you would have people very offended very quickly and most likely have the police come and tell you to be quiet. But even in the workplace in Gatton, no doubt it has become very difficult to speak up for what Christians believe because of the possibility of pushback or even persecution. But as Daniel demonstrates to us, it's possible to devote yourself publicly and yet quietly to God in a hostile world. We see the first thing that Daniel resolves to do is to not be defiled by the king's food. Verse 8 says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." Now, let's not forget that this would be the choicest food in the land. It would have been potentially sacrificed to idols or false gods before it ended up on the king's table. And so it's also likely that this food was forbidden under Israelite Old Testament law. And Daniel didn't want to defile himself in any sort of way. So he goes to the person in charge and he asks to abstain from the food. Instead of having a hissy fit or instead of just being stubborn, he asks the person to be excused from the table. He says, "Can I please get a religious exemption?" And he gets the request granted. In verses 9 to 14, we see the request is granted. Verse 9, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." Again, we see that God is orchestrating Daniel's life. God gives favor in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs, and this favor comes with some small conditions. So that the eunuch's head wasn't in danger of being removed from his body, Daniel suggests a test diet of just vegetables and water for a time of 10 days. Now, as a red-blooded Australian and a meat-loving person, imagine you're one of Daniel's friends at this moment, and you're perhaps standing there thinking, "Hang on, Daniel, what are you about to get us into?" But despite the supposed objections from Daniel's friend, the chief of the eunuchs agrees to this 10-day test. And in Christian circles recently, this 10-day diet has been called the Daniel diet. 10 days of just vegetables and water. In 2015, Jody and I actually did this diet. For a period of, I think I got to 10 days, I can't remember. But Jody definitely got to 10 days. But it was for the purpose of seeking after God for the next step in ministry. And it wasn't a real easy diet to go through. 10 days of just vegetables and water was really hard for us to go through, but it also demonstrated the level of devotion that was required to be faithful to God, but also to seek after God as well. But allow me just a little bit of a side note. When we consider our own diet nowadays, What does it show about our devotion to God? Let me set this up with a little bit of scripture and New Testament theology, I guess. But let me preface this with saying that our permissible diet is so much greater than what Daniel had nowadays. So our New Testament law isn't the same as Old Testament law when it comes to food. The forbidden foods and meats that Daniel wasn't allowed to have, particularly pork, is allowed under New Testament covenants. And when speaking with the Pharisees and crowds about diet, Jesus said that it's not actually food that defiles us. He says in Matthew 15, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. So it's not what we eat that defiles us or causes separation between us and God. It's the attitude of our hearts. But when we also look at the teaching of Paul about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and to not do anything immoral, particularly sexually immoral, with our bodies, shouldn't that extend to some degree to our diet as well? Or how we treat our bodies generally? Should we indulge ourselves with fast food and sugary drinks all the time? Should that sort of food that is simply not nutritious, should it be allowed into the temple of the Holy Spirit? Fast food companies actually spend millions and millions of dollars in researching how they can make their food tasty and filling as quickly as possible with as little nutritional value as possible. The high salt and sugar content of fast foods makes us feel full quickly, particularly the high fat content, but it has such a low nutritional value that we feel hungry soon after. Take note of that the next time you have some KFC or McDonald's. But McDonald's chips have, and this is not sponsored by McDonald's, and it's not an advert for McDonald's in any way. But McDonald's chips have so much salt on them that it makes you feel thirsty. So you grab your soft drink and you have some soft drink. And that the high sugar content of that quenches your thirst for a little time, but it makes you feel thirsty again. And the addictive nature of sugar, which is actually found to be more addictive than cocaine, the addictive nature of this makes you want it more. Those who have a lot of McDonald's, no doubt, can drive past a McDonald's and feel hungry, even if they've eaten in the not long ago. So my question to you is, should we eat of this food? Should we allow this kind of food into our Holy Spirit temples? Those that have placed their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And so we have an obligation not to just care for our earthly bodies through our diet, but care for our earthly bodies in every way, through diet and exercise and mental exercise as well. Now, some of us are blessed with a metabolism that it doesn't matter what we eat, and we never change weight and size. That's fortunately for me, it is me. But some of us only have to look at a McDonald's menu to gain a couple of kilos. We certainly need to watch what we eat and how much we eat, regardless of what it is, so that we can care for our Holy Spirit temples. And the results might be similar, not that we would be fatter in flesh or better in appearance, but that we would have a better devotion to God through our diet. But this chapter also asks, or begs me to ask the question, what is our practice on prayer and fasting? I know that fasting is a four-letter swear word to some people, or to do a fast, that we think that fasting is such an Old Testament practice. But when we see Jesus talking to Pharisees about their prayer and fasting, he says, when you pray and fast, not when you pray and if you fast. He says that it's a spiritual exercise of seeking after God through our diets again. And so what is our practice of prayer and fasting? Some of us do it regularly, some not so often. It's been 7 years since I did that 10-day Daniel diet, and I haven't done a fast since then. But maybe that's something we need to look at. That when we deny our bodies of physical food and we seek after God through prayer, that at every time your tummy rumbles, you think, Lord, I need to pray. I need to pray about what I'm asking from you. Something to think about. But finally, we see the result in verses 15 and 16 of Daniel's 10-day diet. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So we see through Daniel's display of public devotion to God, he was able to have an effect on his community as well. He was able to have an effect on himself personally and his friends, but as well on his community. It may not have been a positive one for the meat lovers in the group, but it certainly had an effect on the community. But this public devotion to God would also have a positive influence on the kingdom of Babylon as well. Through Daniel's appointment to a position of authority, it had personal benefits, it had community benefits, but also kingdom benefits as well. Verses 17 to the end of the chapter says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded, remember that was 3 years, the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So God's favor rested on Daniel and his friends to the point of having influence with the king of the kingdom of Babylon. They were able to advise the king on matters of importance, which we'll see later interpreting dreams and visions. So through Daniel's desire not to be defiled by food, he showed his public devotion to God. And it had physical benefits, but it had benefits for the community and for the kingdom. And so I ask you again, as we close up, that what does our diet, our treatment of our bodies, our earthly bodies, say about our devotion to God? What does it say about our devotion or our understanding that God has knit us together in our mother's womb? What does it say that our understanding through that through Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, that we've been bought with a price, and that is the blood of Jesus. What does it say about our practice of prayer and fasting? Is there a change that needs to be made in how we care for our bodies? Is there a need that of a change that needs to be made in our public devotion to God? What do you and I need to do to make these changes? What do we need to do to show a greater dependence on God through our lives, not just through our diet, but in our entire lives? That will look different for each of us, but I'm sure that it'll have personal and community and kingdom benefits for us all. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for the witness of Daniel, the inspiration of Daniel, that he can inspire us not to just care after or consider our diet, but to be considering what our public devotion to God looks like, to you. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us here this morning be more publicly devoted to you. That both through our diet, through the way that we talk and act, the way we conduct business, the way we do every aspect of our lives, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a greater witness for you. Lord, we also even pray about our practice of prayer and fasting. If there is a need there, Lord, of a better change or more of that, Lord, we do ask that you would help us implement that. Help us to make changes that can have benefits for ourselves personally and spiritually, physically, and for our community around us as well. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with more of your Holy Spirit so that we might be more publicly devoted to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd just ask that you would stand and sing.